A man once said to Mark Twain, "When I retire, I'm going to take a trip to the Holy Land. And there I'm going to stand on Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God." Despite his noble sentiment and his obvious lack of Holy Land geography, he had noble intentions. But Mark Twain replied and said, "It seems to me, sir, that you could do the world a lot more good if you would stay at home and keep the Ten Commandments." The prophet Isaiah said of the people of Israel that these people come near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, they have noble intentions and noble sentiments, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus in Matthew 15 quotes that passage in dealing with the religious elite of his day, the religious professionals of his day, those people who made a living out of observing the rubrics of external religious observance, doing everything just as they should do it to observe religion, but they had no regard for true obedience. So also in the days of the prophet Zephaniah, the nation of Judah had continued to observe the external practices of religion. They did what they were supposed to do, but in reality, they oppressed those who truly practiced pure religion in their hearts. Let's go ahead and read Zephaniah chapter 3. We come to the third chapter, final chapter of this little book of Zephaniah. Again, if you find Malachi and turn back a few pages, you'll run into it. Zephaniah chapter 3, we're just going to read the first two verses. "Woe to her who is a rebellious and defiled and oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at these words, which when we first read them, there doesn't seem to be any good news here. Yet again and again and again, we are reminded that the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our Lord and Savior Christ undoes what Adam did, and he does what Adam could not do. And we give you thanks for him, and we ask that we might hear his voice today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So far in the book of Zephaniah, we've looked at the context of this prophet. By way of reminder, Zephaniah is ministering at a time when Judah is just a generation away from being taken captive because of her disobedience. But he is ministering during a time of some religious revival. The stranglehold, the yoke of Assyria has been broken. Josiah the king has instituted some significant changes, and he's torn down some of the pagan temples and pagan idols, and he is instituting once again the worship of the one true God. He's discovered the book of Deuteronomy, and now they're trying to institute the book of Deuteronomy. So we're in the middle of that happening, and yet the people of God are not obedient. And so we read of the coming of the judge from verse 2 of chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 2 and verse 3. And then we read of the calculation of this judgment, giving the judgment or listing the judgment that God is going to deliver. And so far, we've seen the warning to the Gentile nations that is coming. We saw that up until the end of this last chapter of chapter 2. Philistia, Moab, the Cushites, Assyria, the west to the east, the south, and the north. And we saw that God is going to gather his people from every corner of the earth, gather his people from all the nations, from the west and from the east, from the south and from the north, people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. And he's gathering them to be a people for his own possession, his own holy nation. And this warning is designed to show that the judgment of God is comprehensive. It reaches all over the globe, but his grace is also comprehensive. And his grace also reaches all over the globe to every nation under heaven. But now Zephaniah transitions back to the nation of Judah. And that's really where his prophecy had begun, as we saw up until the third verse or the fourth verse of chapter 2. Zephaniah had been dealing with the people of God themselves. And the book starts out with that prophecy against Judah. In the last part of chapter 2, had expanded that prophecy then to the nations of the globe, all over the globe, north, south, east, and west, the points of the compass, everywhere, all over the globe. But now, Zephaniah is zeroing back in on the nation of Judah. Not so easy for us, I think, to focus on the sins of the world, the judgment that's going to befall the world. Maybe we enjoy the last part of chapter 2. And yet Scripture continues to bring us back to focus on the church, the sins of the church, our own standing before God. And so here we are. Let's look at the warnings to the Jewish nation. We're going to see a declaration of woe and begin to look at some detailed accusations that are made against the nation of Judah. And Lord willing, next week we'll also look at the declaration or the demonstration of judgment upon them. First, let's look at this declaration of this woe that is pronounced upon Judah in verse 1. And it comes upon Judah because they had violated God's covenant. And you might have noticed when we looked at the Gentile nations that you didn't see a lot of specific charges that were made against them. But here, there are specific charges made against Judah. Why? She had specific covenant obligations. They had received much. Paul elaborates on that when you get to the New Testament. They had been recipients of much revelation. They'd been given the law of God. They were subordinate to God. They were under his protection. They'd received his covenant. They owed him their obedience. But they did not obey. And so verse 1, woe. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. The very dwelling place of God, the place where God made his home, Jerusalem, the place which was to be holy had become defiled. The word means polluted, impure. The concept of pollution was something that defiled something that was pure, something that defiled that which was holy and made that which was pure and holy to be useless. You pick up your nice, fresh bottle of purified water, and it's beautiful. And then you go to drink it, and just before you drink it, you begin to notice that it's cloudy, and that, not this bottle, but you've seen them. And there are things floating around it, and then you wonder, which one of my children got a hold of this bottle? But you begin to see that, and you realize this isn't pure. There's something wrong with this, and it becomes good for nothing. You can't use it. Maybe you throw it out in your garden. But sin pollutes that which is holy. It takes that which once was pure and makes it useless. Adam was placed in the garden, you remember, to tend and to keep it, to keep the garden from defilement. But he fails. He fails in his task. His pollution disqualifies him for the task of guardianship. And so he was kept out of the garden, lest he pollute the garden. We saw a little bit of that last week. We also saw last week how, what city was polluted? It was Nineveh. Nineveh is a polluted city. There are dirty, there are unclean animals who are roosting in the city. And we saw that rather vivid picture of those unclean animals in the city. Well, now the prophet is saying, Judah, you're polluted. You're unclean. Why? Because your prophets are unclean. Your priests are unclean. This is a word that was used of the prophets and the priests back in Lamentations chapter 4. They had corrupted their offering with the shedding of innocent blood. In fact, the prophet Joel speaks about the fact that it's Egypt and it's Edom upon whom judgment will come because they have polluted. They shedded the innocent blood of the people of God. But here we see that Judah is guilty of the very thing. The very same thing that Egypt and Edom and Nineveh was guilty of. Now, how often is it that the church is guilty of the very same things that we despise in the world? The very same things that we despise in the world, we are guilty of doing. The church, which is to be a shining light of the gospel in the world instead, so often walks in darkness. A picture of the purity of the bride. Instead, we ourselves dwell in uncleanness. The book of James refers to this as spiritual adultery. Do you not know, says James, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And James puts it in terms of the covenant. He uses that word. We're bound to God in covenant. And we are to live out faithfulness to God in covenant with him. And instead, we are at enmity with God. We are to be at enmity with the world, just as God himself placed that enmity there back in the garden. Remember Genesis chapter 3:15, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is placed there by God. But it is too easy for us to profess to be of the seed of the woman, but instead live as those who are of the seed of the serpent. But the Christian, you see, is to live out the antithesis of the world. We are to live lives of purity in the midst of a world of pollution, a world of uncleanness. We are to live out righteousness in the midst of Nineveh. We are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. We are to expose them instead. The Christian life ought to be a life that demonstrates the futility of following after the things of the world, because we abandon the things of the world and we embrace the things that will abide forever. And so Judah is now seen as unclean in the sight of God, rebellious and polluted. Why? Look at the end of verse 1. Judah has become an oppressing city. And when you oppress somebody, it's not the same thing as being morally neutral towards somebody. To oppress somebody means actively seeking to destroy those who do good, working actively and diligently against righteousness. Today, in many Muslim countries, there are laws that are passed explicitly to outlaw Christianity. Christians can be arrested for being Christians, imprisoned, tortured, deported because of their faith. There is an active, there is a passionate, indeed there is a religious oppression of righteousness. And we decry those things, and well, we ought to. But this is exactly what Judah had become. An oppressing city. Judah has become Nineveh. Just as early we saw that Judah has become Egypt. And in fact, the oppressing city, and more of a description of that is going to be given to us, Lord willing, we'll see it next week, in verses 3 and 4. The oppressors are the princes, the judges, the prophets, the leaders of Israel. These are the very ones who were supposed to deliver the people of Israel from oppression, instead imposed oppression. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word to him. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit upon the throne of David, you and your servants. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment, execute righteousness, deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence against the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Do not shed innocent blood." But that's exactly what the princes and the judges and the leaders of Israel have done. In Isaiah chapter 1, speaking it again to Judah, the prophet declares, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." But instead, those who were supposed to deliver from the oppressor became the oppressors. They would oppress widows, those who were unable to defend themselves. They became as those who bore the mark of the serpent. Wicked are those who prey upon the helpless. And Psalm 10 puts it this way: they sit in the lurking places of the villages. They sit in the secret places, and there they murder the innocent. His eyes are fixed secretly on the helpless. Isaiah chapter 5, 4. "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He planted this vineyard. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looks for justice, but behold, what he finds is oppression. He looks for righteousness, but instead he sees a cry for help." Oppression had been the theme of the Exodus. This is what the people of Judah were saved from. God had delivered Israel from oppression. He had delivered Judah from oppression. Look at the way God characterizes Egypt and Israel in Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of the taskmaster. I know their sorrow. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good land, a large land. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I've seen in the oppression of the Egyptians who oppress them." But now the characteristic here is that it's in fact Judah who does the oppressing. Once again, we saw in chapter 1, Judah had been delivered from Egypt, and now Judah has become Egypt. Judah is the oppressor. But being delivered from oppression, God calls upon Israel now to show mercy and kindness, to provide for the helpless. And this is really the core of religion. The core of true religion is not only in our doctrine, but it must be also seen in our practice. For if we do not practice, then we do not understand the doctrine. And Judah knew the rubrics. They knew what to do when they approached the temple. They knew exactly the rules they were supposed to follow, but they did not honor God in their hearts. So now God says, you are going to be undone. Judah, who was supposed to be a picture of the undoing of oppression, has now begun to oppress. And it's one of the reasons why the law of God laid down special requirements for the provision of the helpless, because the people of Judah were to live out of their position of being delivered from oppression, and they themselves were to become the defenders of those who were oppressed. And so over and over and over again, in the law of God, we see special provision for the helpless, particularly widows and orphans. In the eyes of society, you see, widows and orphans are useless. They're a blight. In the eyes of God, they were precious. So special considerations were made for them in order that a widow could be provided for. Exodus 22, you shall not afflict a widow. Not only weren't they supposed to be afflicted, they were supposed to be protected. And in the Old Testament, when somebody made a loan, the rules of the loan were that they would give you their outer garment, their cloak, their coat, as a pledge. And then when I pay it back, you'll give me my coat back. Oh, not the widows. They weren't supposed to take the widow's cloak as a pledge. And that provision was carried even further. The widows were given special provision. The widows were being able to take advantage of that gleaning process. And you remember that process is described in the book of Ruth, and I'm sure you've read about it, where the farmer would reap his crop, and he intentionally would leave the corners of his fields untouched so that the widow could go and earn her living in the corners of his field and provide food. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read that the people of Israel were to plead for the widow. The people of Israel were to defend the widows, to look after them, to plead their case in the courts so that she could be provided for legally, financially, socially. You see, the treatment of the helpless was at the heart of the law. And the manner in which the individual treated the helpless, the downcast, the defenseless, was a fundamental concern in the law of God. Now you might say, well, that's well and good. That's the Old Testament. That was Judah. So we're not, so often, you know, we're not dispensationalists when it comes to doctrine, but I wonder how often we're dispensationalists when it comes to practice. Do we make provision like this? You see, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the church of Jesus Christ is to act out of their position of being rescued by God, of being delivered from oppression. And that's why when we come to the New Testament, James defines the proper treatment of the widow as what indicates pure religion. How do you know your religion is pure? Pure religion, unadulterated, unencumbered, unshackled with the Pharisaic tradition of men. Pure religion, in addition to keeping yourself unspotted from the world, is this, says James, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But visiting widows is something that I don't know that we're very good at, and something the Israelites never were good at. Just as with the rest of the law, they neglected this part. The widows were afflicted. They were helpless. So desolate were the widows that the name widow came to symbolize the state of the cities that had been ruined. Jerusalem was called a widow. Babylon was called a widow. Ezekiel says they've devoured lives. Israel has taken lives. They've taken precious things. They've made widows in the midst of her. And God had taken his people, delivered them from oppression in Egypt, and yet they oppressed the helpless in their midst. They would face the judgment of God, punishment for the disobedience. And I cannot help but think today of the millions upon millions upon millions of the most innocent among us, of babies who are murdered. And you have churches call themselves churches. They not only advocate that, but support it with their tithes. What a horrible travesty it is, who in secret places murder the innocent. And God says, this will not go on forever. We cannot be silent in this. So in verse 1, we have a declaration of woe, and maybe you can understand it as a declaration of woe as being a verdict of judgment. Judgment is coming upon you because of this. You are rebellious, you are defiled, you are an oppressing city. Now, God's going to give us a more detailed accusation of this in verses 2 through 4. Today we're going to look at the indictment. We're going to look just at verse 2. Here's the indictment. And there are four things. There's four specific charges against Judah. She listens to no voice, first. Number 2, she accepts no correction, is verse 2. Number 3, she does not trust in the Lord. Number 4, she does not draw near to her God. Let's look at these four charges. First, she listens to no voice. And here again, the characteristic here of Judah puts her right back in the camp of the enemy and the oppressor. Because who didn't listen to the voice of God? If you think of the context of the people of Israel, think about Exodus chapter 5. And it describes Pharaoh as one who would not listen to the voice of God. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord." And then in Exodus 19 at Sinai, we see that obeying the voice of God is a condition for the covenant people of God. And notice in Exodus chapter 19, if you turn there, every time I mention passage, feel free to turn there, of course. I know I go on to read them right away. It's always helpful if you turn there. Exodus chapter 19, especially because you have computers now and all you have to do is go like this. You get there in seconds, supposedly. Unless you see your Facebook status on the way to turning to your passage, and that doesn't work. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself," brought them to Sinai. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure for me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But what happens instead? Instead of listening to God, like the Egyptians, they refuse to listen to his voice, the voice of God. The voice of God is a manifestation of the authority of God. And that word voice, so often appearing in Scripture, to speak of the voice of God, the authority of God, the voice of God that came to the garden. Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord, the sound of the Lord. It's the same word that's used there. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. That's the voice of the authority of judgment, because they had violated the stipulations of the covenant. And then on Sinai, the voice of God is again heard, accompanied by lightnings and thunders and quaking, the earth shaking, the mountains shaking, as God declares his covenant to his people. They hear his voice. They don't see God. They hear the voice of God. It's the authority of God. And so obeying the voice of God is a statement that is seen over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, 17 times in the book of Deuteronomy, 9 times in the covenant sanctions of Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30. If you will hear my voice, then I will give you a land. But if you will not hear my voice, then I will take the land away from you. I will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And that's what's going on here in Zephaniah. From all over the globe. That's the seriousness of the voice of the Lord. And do you realize, as God's covenant people, you hear his voice two ways specifically when you come to his house on Sunday morning. First, you hear it through the public reading of God's word. Our book of church order talks about the order of worship, why we worship the way we do, why our bulletin looks like this, and it doesn't look like probably most of the other ones that you find in many things that call themselves churches today. We're not an entertainment forum. We're worshiping. What happens in worship? We approach him and we hear his voice. And the book of church order reminds us that it's through the public reading of the Holy Scriptures that God speaks most directly to the congregation, even more directly than in the sermon. One of the reasons why we have several portions of reading Scripture in the sermon. You directly hear the voice of God, his word. And that's why during the reading of Scripture, you may have noticed in Luke chapter 4, when I read Luke 4, 14 to 21, I didn't intersperse that reading with any of my own comments. This is the voice of God. And you attend to that reading carefully. Then there's a second time you hear the voice of God in the service, and that is in the sermon. Our Book of Church Order reminds us that in the sermon, God addresses the congregation by the mouth of his servant. It's a matter of supreme importance, it goes on, that the minister preach only the word of God, not the wisdom of man, that he declare the whole counsel of God, and that he handle rightly the word of truth. And so what I do when I deliver you the sermon is give you the voice of God speaking in his word, and I'm charged to handle rightly this word. But then the question is, how do you respond to it? How do you respond to the voice of God? The people of Israel did not hear his voice. Oh, they went through the motions. They know, you know, we're supposed to show up. And so they would, but they wouldn't listen to the word. Just hearing the message isn't enough. What do you do with it? How do you respond? And here's the second part of the indictment against Israel. The second indictment is she accepts no correction. You find that in the beginning of verse 2. The word correction can mean instruction or it can mean discipline. This, of course, means not just getting disciplined, but responding to discipline. And of course, as parents, you know that the goal in correcting your child isn't just that they get a correction. It's not like, you know, you did this, and so now I'm going to do that, and so now things are equal. I'm going to get you back. That's not how we correct. And we know, as we correct as parents, that correction isn't finished. It isn't done until they properly respond to that correction. Until your children manifest, they demonstrate that they understand what they've done wrong. And then they manifest repentance. You see, the goal of discipline isn't retribution, but it's a path to correction. Deuteronomy chapter 8 said, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. You should therefore keep the commandments. Walk in his ways, fear him." Now, as Christians, we have such high, noble sentiments, such high-sounding rhetoric about our service and our commitment. But what is needed most is honoring God. What is needed most is a God-honoring response to his word and simple obedience to his word. The ability to receive correction, you see, is an essential component of Christianity. And I dare say it's probably one of the things that we are the least good at doing. Nobody likes receiving correction. But we're reminded of the book of Proverbs, and you see it throughout the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools are the ones who despise wisdom and instruction. "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. You are the offspring of the woman, and you hear his voice." Proverbs chapter 5, "O sons, listen to me. Do not leave, do not depart the teachings of my mouth." And we're reminded as well of what Jesus says. Do you remember the woman in Luke chapter 11? Jesus is preaching, and there's this woman in Luke chapter 11 who's just really impressed. This is just amazing. I haven't heard somebody speak like this ever. And so she thinks, "I'm going to impress Jesus, and I'm going to call out to him this wonderful sentiment." And so she does. So she says, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." No doubt she was expecting some blessing from Jesus. But you see, for Jesus, Christianity is no easy sentiment without commitment. Jesus is not interested in religious sentiment without commitment. And Jesus responds to her, "Rather," he said, "not what you said, but rather this: blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." One writer put it this way: "You haven't really learned a commandment until you've obeyed it. You haven't learned a commandment until you've obeyed the commandment." And the church today suffers from a profound lack of doctrinal knowledge. I think that's true. But the church also suffers equally from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. We may be proud of our Reformed pedigree, our doctrinal knowledge, and the best of you can spot an Arminian within 30 seconds in a conversation. But do you lack simple obedience? They hadn't listened to instruction. They hadn't listened to the Lord's chastening. There's a third indictment. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not trust in the Lord. That lack of trust is one that's demonstrated in the garden. Eve, remember Eve? She begins to question the truth of God's words. Satan causes her to question, did God really say this? Trusting in the Lord in the Old Testament was seen through faithful sacrifice. Its object was possession of the land. Several passages from the Psalms clearly point out the importance of trust, both faith and obedience, faithful worship, the promise of an inheritance, trusting in the Lord that he will give what he has promised. Psalm chapter 4. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 31, David says, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. The goal of that trust, the inheritance God has prepared for you. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord, do good, and then dwell in the land. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can't be moved. It abides forever. And I understand, believe me, I understand the fluctuations of our lives, whether it be jobs, whether it be our spiritual ups and downs of our lives, how much we would love to dwell on a mountain that could not be moved, that cannot be moved. And what Scripture tells us is that when we trust in the Lord, you are like Mount Zion, and you cannot be moved. What a wonderful assurance we have when we trust in the Word God has given. But not Judah. Judah hadn't trusted in the Lord. Instead, Judah had trusted in oppression. We can manipulate our way to success. Isaiah chapter 30, you despise his word and you instead trust in oppression and perversity and you rely on those things. I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. I want to be successful. I want to get what belongs to me. And you trust in those things rather than in the Lord. Part of this then is trusting in the instruction of the Lord, the correction of the Lord, the covenant stipulations of the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Just as Eve had been tempted to be like God in the garden, surpassing his place, usurping his authority, so too the Judahites had put themselves in the place of God, trusting in their own power, their own wealth for security. And then finally, the fourth indictment against Judah, she does not draw near to God. That's really kind of wraps up the previous three into the bottom line here. They weren't worshiping as they should. The people drew near by way of priests, and the people weren't allowed to approach God unless they went through a priest. And the opportunity to come near to the Lord was one of the highest covenantal blessings. It was one that Adam had enjoyed in the fellowship of the garden with God, lost by his fall. No longer able to commune with him, no longer able to fellowship with him. So instead of drawing near to God, Adam heard the sound, the voice of God coming. And what does he do instead of draw near to God? He hides from God. But what did God do? God graciously made provision for his people to continue to draw near. They no longer had to hide because they were hidden in Christ, who had taken the wrath of God upon himself. And so God makes provision for his people to draw near to him. And they did that by way of the priests. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, it reveals the concept of going near to God meant going near to God to hear what he has to say. It's kind of like if somebody is talking to you from the other room. It's very difficult to hear them. And you might say, if you're the one who's very comfortably enveloped by your sofa, you might be the one to say, I can't hear you. You'll have to come here. Why draw near? So I can hear you. The people of Israel were to draw near to God. Why? So that they could hear him. That was the first indictment. But like Adam, the Judahites didn't want to hear the voice of God. They didn't want to draw near to God. They wanted to hide in secret places and commit their sins. It's a marvelous and incomprehensible aspect of the grace of God that in the new covenant, God once again provides the means by which humanity can draw near to him. not through their own efforts, which can only fail, but through Christ. And the charges leveled against Judah are borne by Jesus Christ on the cross, the great high priest of the temple of God. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10 of this great high priest who through his death and his resurrection opened the way for us to draw near to God. And Hebrews tells us, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We look at this indictment against Judah, and we see again and again in this book of Zephaniah, Judah had only been able to prove time and time again that Judah was utterly incapable of doing what the law demanded of her, utterly incapable of meeting the demands of the law, and her inability to cease from oppression pointed to the only means by which oppression would cease. The only means by which oppression truly could be undone, for Judah could not do it, and that means is the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 72 with me. It's a couple passages I'm going to want you to turn to here at the home stretch. Psalm 72. Here's the psalm, the very psalm. We sang it earlier. We read a little bit of it earlier. The very psalm which speaks of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3, the nations falling down before the Messiah. Psalm 72 begins this way. Give the king your justice, O God. Give your righteousness to the royal son. Judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. And we learn that one of the purposes of God's judging of the nations is for the very reason that he can deliver the oppressed. Look at verse 9. May desert tribes bow down before him. Kind of what we just saw in Zephaniah. His enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. May all the nations serve him. We saw that last week, and you see it in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow. But why? For what purpose? For what purpose does Christ come and conquer the nations? Look at verse 12. He delivers the needy when he calls. He delivers the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. I think one of the most amazing things about this wonderful, all-powerful, mighty, conquering king is that he is also your personal, loving shepherd. This almighty king who conquers nations cradles your very soul in the palms of his hands. No king who is human alone would stoop to be born in a manger. No king who is human alone would stoop to work in a carpenter's shop. Who wants to do that? To battle alone with no glory attached to the victory. To battle with Satan in the wilderness. Willingly then to lay down his life on a cross, having his hands bound and nailed, his head wearing a crown, not of jewels, which he deserved. It was rightfully his, but a crown of thorns. This is a king who gives his life for his people. And who is this king? Psalm 72, look at verse 10. It's the one to whom the gifts, the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Verse 15, may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Now, just a couple of months ago, some of you probably had set up in your houses, on your mantle maybe, a little manger scene. And some of your manger scenes might have featured some, three wise men offering gifts to baby Jesus. Now, of course, we know the wise men weren't there at the manger scene. That happened a little bit later. But what's that symbolize? These wise men going to Jesus and falling down and worshiping him. What's that a picture of? The nations coming to Christ. And what do? They open up their treasuries and they present to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What are they doing when they, what are they saying when they do that? We believe in Jesus, yes, but more. They're saying that he's the chosen one. He is the one to whom the nations will come. He is the one who has come to deliver his people from oppression. He is the one who comes to fulfill the prophecy of the one who will receive gifts of gold. And then a few years later, we find Jesus. Very early in his earthly ministry, Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke 4 now. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. And Jesus is teaching in such a way that people are hearing things that they've never heard before. They're seeing things in Scripture that they've never seen before, because the Word of God was seated among them. The Word of God is opening the Word for them. And when he gets to Nazareth, people surely recognize Jesus in Nazareth. Not too many years earlier, he had been a child in Nazareth. Been a little child in Nazareth. He'd been working in his carpenter shop. He was shopping in the marketplace. He'd be holding his mother's hand as she picked up fruit in the marketplace. He'd help her out by carrying her basket. Jesus played games along with the other children. People knew who Jesus was. But here he comes, and he comes to the synagogue. And he takes his turn to read, and he's handed the scroll on which is written the prophecy of Isaiah. And he unrolls it. And look at Luke 4:18. And he finds the place in the scroll where it's written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And then everybody's waiting. Okay, what are you going to say about what was just read? They're all fastened on him. Their eyes are fastened on him, and he begins to teach. And he says, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What an astounding picture. And it's even more astounding when you realize that this scene in the synagogue takes place right after Satan is defeated by Christ in the wilderness. That's the first part of Luke chapter 4. The second part is that this victorious king who just defeated Satan in the wilderness takes his place in the synagogue and says, "I have come to release the oppressed. I have come to proclaim freedom for prisoners. I've come to recover sight for the blind." Had Jesus not been the victorious king in the wilderness against Satan, he could not have sat down in the synagogue and said those things. And then said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing today." That's the Savior you worship. He delivers you from oppression. He takes upon himself the burden of sin, which Adam and Judah could never successfully carry. The burden of their own sin, let alone yours. And Jesus takes that upon himself. And he delivers a decisive victory against sin to buy your freedom. To buy freedom for his people. And this fourfold indictment against Judah, that she will not listen to the voice of God, that she will not accept his correction, that she does not trust in the Lord, that she does not draw near to God, that fourfold indictment against Judah is borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now you too, Christian, living in union with Christ, having been crucified with Christ, having been resurrected with Christ, having Christ as your high priest by which you may draw near to God, it is given to you to take this word which you have heard today and listen to the voice of God, accept his correction, trust in the Lord, and draw near to him in worship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask,